Matthew chapter number 2, we're going to read verses 13 through 18. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Is it possible that Jesus is even greater than you realize? Amen. Yeah, it's quite possible. In fact, it's true. I pray that He is even more glorious in your sight before we are finished today. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Father, once again, we are grateful to be in your house with your people, gathered around your word. We are thankful for what we've already heard this morning. Thank you, as Brother Mike reminded us, you are the Lord God omnipotent, and you reign. Your word says you do whatever pleases you under heaven, and none can stop your hand or say to you, what doest thou? You have no counselors. You work all things after the counsel of your own will. We're thankful for the plan of salvation that you ordained before time began. We're thankful that you said that you would receive all that the Father gives to you. And we're thankful for the truths of this word that we're going to read this morning. And Lord, this text, the truths in your word, are wonderful. Your word is grand, it is glorious, it is majestic, it is powerful, but we are weak and ignorant. And as your word says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And truly, we are not able to declare these words. We are not able to understand these words. And we're not able to take them to heart. So I pray that by your Spirit, we would all receive this word this morning, that your people would be encouraged, and those that are lost would be saved before they leave here today. Glorify yourself in our midst. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. And we will thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. You can follow along on your Bible. It will also be on the screen. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew Bible near you. And when they were departed, speaking of the wise men, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. If the Old Testament history of Israel proved anything, it was that the nation failed to be what God had called them to be. This failure was recorded throughout the Old Testament and is highlighted by the darkness of the intertestamental period. Some 400 years where there was no revelation. It was highlighted by the cruel tyranny of Roman bondage. But Matthew's gospel opens with the dawning light of the Savior born into the world who brings salvation to all fallen humanity. Of course, you're familiar with the text. The wise men came to visit our Lord, and he was probably a toddler around this time. And when they departed, God warned Joseph to take Jesus and his mother and flee into Egypt in order to escape the bloodthirst of the wicked Herod. And in verse 15 it says, and was there until the death of Herod, listen to this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, this was Hosea by the way, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. The flight of the Holy Family into Egypt and the subsequent return to Nazareth shows us that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world, but he is more than that. As this text shows us, listen, he is the true Israel. You see, in Matthew 2 and verse 15, Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, quotes the prophet Hosea and indicates that the words of Hosea have their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so for reference purposes, I want to read to you what Hosea wrote many years before this occasion. Of course, Hosea prophesied to Israel, the northern tribes predominantly. Many of you recall when we preached through Hosea, Israel was away from the Lord. They had apostatized. They were given over to idolatry. Hosea 11 and verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Hosea originally wrote this regarding Israel, but passages like this often have a deeper prophetic meaning than even the original writers understood. Theologians call this sensus plenior. In other words, it's a Latin term which means the fuller meaning. That is, Hosea did not at that time understand the fuller meaning and the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. But as one commentator pointed out, had he known everything that he wasn't privy to know at that time, he would not have had a problem with it. So passages like this show us that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. Human penmen wrote the words, but as Timothy says, all Scripture, or Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And so today I want to show you the significance of this truth that Jesus is God's true Israel. Understanding this in truth, this important truth, not only reveals the bigger picture of God's redemptive plan, but also deepens our appreciation for his promises and calls all to find rest in Christ alone. And there may be some of you here this morning, you have never trusted in Christ. He is not your Savior. Why would you delay? Why would you continue to reject him? He offers salvation to all that would believe on him. And if you know your present condition and you know he is the Savior, I can't think of a logical reason that you would continue to reject him. Going off script a little bit, but I think a lot of people reject Christ continually because they have allowed themselves to fall into despair. That is, they don't believe he will save them. I know my own daughter Leah faced this predicament. One day when we were talking, I tried to get her to recite John 3:16 and insert her name in there, and she refused because she didn't believe it was for her. It's for you. If you will believe on him, he will save you. The songwriter said, did e'er a sinner find that he would not take him? No, not one. No, not one. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you trust in him, you will find in him a willing Savior, and you continue to reject him at your own peril. So today I want to show you the wondrous truth that Jesus is the true Israel, or the ultimate Israel. Three truths regarding this thought. Number one, Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Number two, Jesus receives the blessings Israel forfeited. And number three, Jesus offers what Israel could not. Notice first of all, Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Now, before we go too far, I want to offer a few explanatory notes. There is in Scripture the theme of type and antitype. In other words, the type is something or someone that points to a greater truth. The antitype is the ultimate truth that it points to. For example, something we're all familiar with, we know the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not the ultimate design of God's plan for redemption. We know they pointed to something far greater. So when the priests offered sacrifices, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies at the Day of Atonement, we know that that prefigured Christ, who would come and shed his blood and offer a sacrifice for our salvation. So the sacrifices were the type, and Christ in his sacrifice is the antitype. And in similar fashion, Matthew quotes the prophet Hosea to let us know that Jesus is the antitype from which Israel was, the nation of Israel, was the type. Now, notice this. Jesus, and this is a real fancy term, and I'll explain it. Jesus is the typological recapitulation of Israel's history. That's a word you use every week, I understand. In other words, the life of Jesus recaptures the history of Israel. So in other words, you see the history of Israel in the life of Christ. And I'll show you very quickly. In the Exodus from Egypt, Jesus returned from Egypt after fleeing there symbolizes Israel's exodus from Egypt in the Old Testament. In the wilderness testing, Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years and failed. Christ was tested 40 days in the wilderness and was victorious. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2 and Matthew chapter 4 verses 1 through 11. I would encourage you to write down all these references because some of them we're going to fly through and we won't have time to get deeply into them. So he recapitulates, to use that long word again, the history of Israel in his exodus from Egypt, in his wilderness testing, and number three, in the baptism of Christ and the Red Sea. Israel's crossing of the Red Sea was a form of baptism. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. And their baptism, if you would, in the Red Sea symbolized the beginning of their journey. Similarly, Jesus' baptism symbolized the beginning of His ministry. Matthew chapter 3. So with that in mind, and understanding that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of which Israel was the type, I want you to see where Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Number one, Jesus fulfills Israel's role as God's son. You see, Israel was called to be God's son, and they were called to be that to highlight the nation's unique relationship with Jehovah. That's why the prophet Hosea says in chapter 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, when Moses appears to Pharaoh, God tells Pharaoh to say this to Pharaoh, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, Israel failed in this relationship because rather than choosing this special relationship with Jehovah, they chose idolatry and rebellion instead of love and obedience. As we went through the prophet Hosea some months ago, I'm sure many of you were as shocked as I was that they continued to spurn the love of the Father. But yet they did. So, Jesus is a faithful son who loves and perfectly obeys the Father where Israel failed. Now remember, last week we talked about Christ being the second or the last Adam. That is to say, Adam was placed in the garden and would have established God's kingdom on earth, but he failed. God called the nation of Israel through Abraham and called them out of Egypt by the hand of Moses, and they were to be God's son, and they would have established God's kingdom on earth had they obeyed him. But they did not. So Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Jesus is a faithful son. We see in Matthew 3 and verse 17, Jesus is baptized, and then a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And of course, Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. That is, Jesus perfectly kept the law, perfectly obeyed the Father, and his baptism was a display of that. And God the Father made his pleasure with his son known. In Psalm 40 and verse 7, regarding Christ, the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 7 would refer to this, speaking of Christ. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Speaking of Christ. And my brother often quotes that passage when he's preaching, so I cannot recite that passage without thinking of my brother, so praise the Lord for that. So, Jesus fulfills Israel's role as God's son, but also Jesus fulfills Israel's call to bring salvation to all nations. You remember way back in Genesis 22, the promise to Abraham was that your seed, pay attention to that, seed is singular. Hold on to that thought. We'll get to it in a few moments. Your seed will bless all the nations of the earth. That is, Israel was called to bring salvation to all the earth. They were called to be a light to all nations. They were not called to hold up in their own little corner, my four and no more. They were not called to be the ancient Amish. That is, they were not called to bundle up in their little camp and ignore all the nations because they're a bunch of heathens going to hell and we're God's chosen people, so we'll just keep our light and hide it under a bushel. No, they were called to spread the light to all nations. They were called to be a light to the Gentile nations. And yet it was very rare for Gentiles to be converted. We saw that last week in Matthew's genealogy. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 42 and verse number 6. The Lord speaking of Israel. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. And then if you skip over a few chapters to Isaiah 49. And he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel. And that Isaiah 49 is a wonderful passage. I would encourage you to read all of that on your own time. Because it prefigures a lot of Christ's ministry. In Isaiah 49, Jehovah calls Israel his servant and says, I've called you to be a light to the nations. And the servant Israel responds and laments his failure to bring people to him. Where did Jesus say that? In Matthew 23. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen does her chicks, and you would not. So in Isaiah 49, speaking of Israel, God's servant, he says in verse 3, and he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then in verse number 6, he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Israel failed to be a light to the nations. Israel failed to bring salvation to all. But fast forward several years down the road. Jesus is brought to the temple by Mary and Joseph, and this godly individual, Simeon, sees them, and Simeon begins to rejoice, and he rejoices that he has seen the salvation which the Lord provides, and he calls Jesus a light to lighten the Gentiles. Where did Simeon get that language? He got it from the Scriptures, from the book of Isaiah. And he recognized that Jesus is the one who would bring salvation to all people. Luke 2:32 is the words of Simeon. So Jesus is the Son that Israel failed to be. Jesus brings salvation where Israel failed. And Jesus keeps the covenant where Israel failed. You see, Israel was to be a holy nation, set apart by God. In Exodus 19 and verse number 5, the Lord says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. That doesn't mean weird or strange. Some of you might be weird or strange, but that's not what the word peculiar means in the original language. It means a people for God's own treasure. It means you belong particularly or peculiarly to Him. Peter would quote this and let the New Testament church know, you are a peculiar people. You are a holy nation. You are a kingdom of priests. He said in verse 6, you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So that word if, right? That's a big word, isn't it? If your boss says to you tomorrow, you know what? In 2025, I'm going to give you a 10% raise. Now, that's nice. If, and here it comes, right? If you meet these particular sales numbers. In other words, the joy of the promised raise is mitigated by the condition. This is what you will receive if. You see, the covenant requires perfect obedience. Adam couldn't perfectly obey. Abraham, as godly as he was, he could not perfectly obey. You can't either. And I can't. Which is why we need grace. Excuse me. Now, I know we're, well, we're not in a hurry. Your roast isn't going to burn. Look at Romans chapter 2. I'm going to turn there. Romans chapter number 2. Notice verse number 25. Paul is, in the book of Romans, it is his magnum opus, as some have called it. Wonderful book on the doctrine of grace. I can't wait to preach through it, but one book at a time. He is explaining to Israel the nature of the covenant. And the fact that we must be saved by grace, because that's the only way we will be saved. And he's talking to people who have relied on their covenant relationship. They have relied on their works. They have relied on obedience to the law. And notice what he says in verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth, in other words, it is good, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, what Paul is saying is circumcision is great and it profits you if you keep the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, You pride yourself in your circumcision. You tell everyone you must be circumcised to be God's people. But if you break the law, you might as well be an uncircumcised Gentile. Why does he say this? Because as he'll, verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. You are not God's chosen people because you were born into this nation. As a side note, when you refer to Israel as God's chosen nation or God's chosen people, you are implying that they follow Christ. That's what God's people are marked by. Now, there will be a time when God will bring salvation to the Jews. That's a sermon for another day. So notice this. If Paul says in verse 25, your circumcision might as well be uncircumcision if you don't keep the law. And then he says in verse 28, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and in the letter whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, a true Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart and obeys God perfectly. There's only one true Jew. Abraham wasn't even a true Jew in that respect. And so there is one true Jew. So Christ is the one that keeps the law. Now, we talk all the time about the fact that Jesus came to die for our salvation. And that's true, and that's wonderful. But do you know that's not all he did? He lived for our salvation. If he had made the sacrifice without keeping the law, our sins would have been paid for, but there would be no righteousness to impute to us. So he keeps the law perfectly, and then takes upon himself the curse of the law so that we could receive his righteousness because he keeps the law. He is, as Paul is explaining, the one true Jew. So, Jesus fulfills Israel's role as God's son. Number two, not only does Jesus succeed where Israel failed, but he receives the blessings that Israel forfeited. Now, we don't have time to go into these in great detail, but notice quickly the blessings offered to Israel. They were offered the blessings of a relationship with God. Exodus 6 and verse 7, "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God." That's a wonderful promise. "And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Genesis 17, this is essentially the promise that God gives to Abraham. Not only the blessings of a relationship, but the blessing of a land of rest. Verse number 8 of Exodus 6, "And I will bring you into the land concerning the nation which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, will give you for a heritage." This again is reiterated in Genesis 17. There's the blessings of a relationship. There are the blessings of the land of rest, Canaan. But then there's the blessings of an eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:16, it said to David, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." Exodus 19 and verse 6 again, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." They were promised that if they would obey the Lord, they would have an eternal kingdom, but they didn't have an eternal kingdom. Not even all of David's seed would reign forever. In Christ, there is an eternal kingdom. That is, Christ gets all of those blessings. See, those are the blessings promised, but notice the blessings forfeited. The blessings of the old covenant were contingent on Israel's obedience. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, "It shall come to pass if," there's that word again, "thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord." Verse number 15 of Deuteronomy 28 says, "If you don't obey, these are the curses that come upon you." That is, blessings are promised for obedience, curses are promised for disobedience. And so Israel forfeited the blessings of a special relationship with God because of their rejection of Christ. And so Jesus will say to them in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, "Did you ever read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." And then in verse number 13, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruits thereof." Jesus said, you've lost the kingdom. You've lost your special privileges. These promises were contingent. And they failed. They rejected Christ. And so Romans 9 and verse 6 highlights this reality. That is, they failed to obtain the promises because they did not seek them by faith. Now, I don't have time to get into this point, but Israel also missed the significance of the land promise by being fixated on the physical territory of Canaan. That is, they insisted that this is our land. And I don't want to get in, because I understand there's a lot of political drama going on in that region right now, and I don't want to get into that, but I will say briefly, and maybe a little bit provocatively, that if you're one of those protesters that say from the river to the sea, blah, blah, must be free. Well, if you're one of those that insists Israel give back the land, then you need to sell your land and let a Native American live on it. Life don't work that way. Nations take over other nations, and the nations that were taken over get over it and go on. That's not being crass or rude. That's just study history. I'm not selling the land I live on, giving it to anybody, and I bet you aren't either. That was free. But, yeah, amen. You filthy animal? No. Now, listen. Abraham was not looking ultimately for a small strip of land. Romans 4:13, for the promise that he should be heir of what? The world. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham looked for a city whose foundations and walls, whose builder and maker was God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the meek shall inherit what? That is, the promises of the new covenant are better. Do they get the land? Well, yeah, if they trust Christ, they get the whole shebang. They get all the Tostitos. He was heir of the world. This is the promise of the new covenant. And so Jesus receives all the blessings through his perfect obedience. Philippians chapter 2 highlights that because Christ obeyed, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And the next verse goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know that everyone living will bow the knee and confess Christ is Lord? You're going to do it. You will do it here before you pass on, or you will do it there when you stand before the judge of all the earth. And if you wait and do it, then it will be too late for you. So my plea to you is, don't be a fool. Bow to Christ right now while you have breath. Today is the day of salvation. If you trust in him, he will save you, and he will be a glorious Savior to you. And I promise you this, you will find out as you progress in the Christian life, you got a whole lot more than you thought you were getting. He is a glorious Savior. Trust in him. Jesus receives the promises through his perfect obedience. But Jesus receives the blessings of the covenant because he is the true or the ultimate seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter number 3. This is fantastic. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Listen, look, notice what he says. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, Paul said, the promise was not made to seeds, plural. The promise was made to seed, singular. Christ is the seed of Abraham that receives all the promises. Again, Romans 2, 25 through 29 communicate this as well. So Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Jesus receives the blessings Israel forfeited. But finally, and don't miss this, Jesus offers what Israel could not. Jesus is the light of the world who reconciles all to the Father. The nations dwell in darkness. All men are naturally in darkness. You wonder why skeptics of the faith and the unconverted often jest at Christianity and poke fun of Christians and talk about how silly we are and what you don't want. Because they're blind. They can't see it. They don't have the eyes to see it. They are dwelling in darkness even now. But Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world that reconciles men, women, boys, and girls to the Father. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ, I would ask you to consider this. How will you be reconciled to the Father? You see, maybe some of you have convinced yourself you don't need to be reconciled. And you are a fool. People reject Christ because they convince themselves that they're okay. But you are a monster of iniquity. You choose your own path rather than Christ's. You choose your own happiness rather than the Lord's will. You reject His will and choose your own. You intentionally break His commandments because of a fleeting pleasure that it may provide you. We must be reconciled to the Father. Jesus is the one who reconciles us to the Father. He is the King who invites all to come under His rule. Isaiah 9, the prophet Isaiah prophesies of this great King that would come. The government would be upon His shoulder. The book of Daniel says He would receive an everlasting kingdom. He is the seed of David that rules forever. And He says, come unto Me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I ask you, have you submitted to His rule? Be wise, count the cost. Luke chapter 14, Jesus encourages His listeners to count the cost. He says, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able to sit with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. What's Jesus saying? He says, even a king, if he knows another king is coming who has greater and mightier forces than him, he counts the cost and understands what he must do for his survival and his people's survival. And so he sends an ambassador asking for the means of peace. Counting the cost as part of life. When I was 14, Debbie and I began being boyfriend and girlfriend, whatever that means when you're 14. It's so silly. But she had another boyfriend who was the missing link. Not at the same time. Not at the same time. Debbie wanted to make sure. She was sweet on him before I came along. And, you know, this guy was like 6'4". His knuckles dragged the ground when he walked. And he only used single-syllable words. And he carried a club and said, me, Russell, you, Debbie. And she told him that I could beat him up. And I weighed 130 back then. I know it's hard for you to imagine I was ever 130. But he said, Debbie said you could beat me up. And I said, that is not true. Now, as I got older, I probably would have took on the fight just to prove something. But I had a little more wisdom as a 14-year-old. I was counting the cost. Let me tell you something. I'm going to say it another way. I think atheists, or people who say there's no atheists, they're only liars. But I think atheists are some of the most foolish and ignorant bunch to walk the earth. But the one who acknowledges Christ is who He says He is, and doesn't bow the knee to Him, and doesn't submit to His rule, and doesn't receive Him as Savior, is worse. Because you know the truth. You know He sits on the throne. You know He does whatsoever He pleases in all the earth. And you have somehow deluded yourself that you'll be okay. Be as wise as the king in the Lord's illustration. You count the cost, and you know when you stand before the judge of all the earth, you will not stand a chance. But He is a merciful Savior. He will save you if you call out to Him. Count the cost. And I want to end on this. Jesus is the perfect Son who makes us His fellow heirs. Adam had the opportunity to establish God's kingdom on earth, and he failed. Israel had the opportunity, and they failed. And we listen, if you go about trying to establish your own righteousness, you will fail. Romans 9:31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith. The promises of God are ours through Christ. Galatians chapter 3 says that the promise was made to Abraham's seed, singular. That's Abraham, right? But later on in the same chapter, Paul says, and if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, if you belong to Christ, all the promises of God are yours. There's a wonderful illustration that goes with that, but I don't have time for it. But I want you to know that the only way to receive the promises of God is through Christ. D.A. Carson said, the position of God's people in the Messianic age is determined by reference to Jesus, not race. That is to say, if you turn to Christ, if you trust in Him, He will save you, and you will become a fellow heir with Christ. In other words, you are the recipient of God's promises, just as if you walked in perfect obedience to God's law. Can you think of a better deal than that? So as we conclude, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the fulfillment of Israel's promises. He is the true Israel, God's perfectly obedient Son, the eternal King, the light of the world, and the one who reconciles sinners to the Father. So, three thoughts for consideration as we close. Those of you that are saved, believer, have you become too reliant on your own strength and accomplishments? Rest fully in the One who has already finished all that is needed for your peace. All you need to do is rest in that. Number two, where else could you find all that is offered in Christ? The songwriter of No, Not One, was ever a gift like the Savior given? No, not one. No, not one. Number three, what hinders you from trusting Christ today? All of your objections to trusting in Him are short-sighted substitutes that will fail you. And I would tell you this morning to stop believing the lies and trust Him today. I believe many people aren't saved because they believe the lie of the enemy, and many Christians don't serve because they believe the lie of the enemy. I'm telling you, He is more gracious than you could ever imagine. Trust Him today. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful for Your truth. And though we are weak and beggarly servants, I trust that You have taken these words and made them a reality in each heart. Encourage Your people to rest in You alone. Those that may be here and unsaved, I pray that today they would trust in You for salvation. Touch this feeble attempt and these scattered words. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, You Mind the Lord, if I could help you pray about